The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
We're also going to do our scripture reading this morning, which is from Genesis 3. We'll be reading from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, not you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider God's word together, let us pray. This is the prayer of David from Psalm 119. "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Yes, our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would deal bountifully with us this morning, that we may live and have the strength to keep your word. And we ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see wondrous things in your word. For we ask it in the name of the living word, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our series in the book of Genesis. And I have to say that last week I thought Scott provided us with a brilliant and a very moving exposition of Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. I was blessed by that last week, Scott. Thank you. And I'm still being blessed by it, actually, as I think about what Scott gave us to eat last week. There was a lot there. It was a rich feast. And what we heard last week was about the disobedience of Adam and Eve and the fall in the garden. And we just heard again what happened there, how the serpent, who was more crafty than the other creatures, came and he twisted God's word. He impugned God's character and he deceived the woman. And the woman ate of the fruit and she gave some to her husband and he ate the fruit of the one tree that God said you can't eat from. You can eat from any tree in the garden, but not that tree. And they ate the fruit from that tree. And they fell. And this morning, in the passage that we heard from verses 7 right through to 21, we hear about the consequences of the fall, the consequences of this disobedience. And we see there initially how Adam and Eve responded. They tried to cover themselves up, and they tried to hide from God when they heard him coming. This is their response: cover up, hide. And then we hear about God's response. God's initial response to them is not the pointing finger or the word of accusation or what did you do? No, he calls out to them. He calls out to Adam, where are you? He draws them out and then he has a conversation. Adam, what happened? Eve, what did you do? And then once he has drawn out a confession, because both of them finally admit to what they've done, they both say, I ate. Then he pronounces his judgment. We have the announcement there of God's judgment on what they've done. And we see that in verses 14 to 19. He doesn't ask the serpent any question. He just simply announces the word of judgment on the serpent. The serpent will crawl on his belly. He will eat dust. There will be conflict between him and the woman and the offspring of the woman. And in the end, he will be defeated. That's the word of judgment on the serpent. And then he says to the woman, you will experience pain in childbearing. And there will be conflict in your relationship with your husband. There'll be conflict in the marriage. And then he says to the man, you will have pain in trying to provide for your family. To eat now will be painful by the sweat of your brow. And you'll return to the ground. You'll die. This is his word to Adam. But in that judgment, there's also grace. That's why I've entitled the message today, God's Gracious Judgment. Because he says to Eve, yes, you will experience pain in childbearing, but you'll bear children. And Adam hears that. There's going to be life. There's going to be life. And then God does for Adam and Eve what they couldn't do for themselves. He clothes them. So that's just an overview of the passage. And quite frankly, I always knew there was a lot to these chapters. I think we all recognize that, the book of Genesis, these early chapters. But as you dig and dig, there's just more and more and more. There's more to it. And I find I never get to the end of these verses. There are just so many connections with the rest of Scripture. And I know I always say this, I get really excited about all the connections and connecting the dots and look how this relates to this and that. And we'll do that a little bit. We'll do that a little bit this morning. But it's helpful just to go through then verse by verse. Let's look at it in more detail. So first, what we get in verses 7 and 8 is Adam and Eve's reaction, their initial response to their sin. This is what we read, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they immediately recognized their nakedness. Now, there's a lot we could say about this realization, this recognition of their nakedness. But one thing that is being communicated here is they recognize their guilt. they recognized their shame, and they tried to cover that. So they think, here's some leaves, let's try and fashion this together and put, you know, put a loincloth on. They tried to cover their shame. They tried to cover their guilt. And immediately, as soon as they ate the fruit, it was very clear that what the serpent had just said to them was a lie. They knew it right away. Because he had told them, look, you're going to be like God. God doesn't want you to eat this because he knows that you're going to be like God. That's why. And they believed the lie. They believed it. They exchanged the truth of what God had said to them for the lie of what the serpent had said to them. And as soon as they ate the fruit, they realized it. Because, no, they weren't like God at all. In fact, they recognized their own shame. It was a loss of glory. They recognized their own shame. And then they're trying to cover themselves. And then they hear God coming. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be divinity. And then when God himself actually comes, what do? They run and they hide. They try to hide among the trees. These trees that were beautiful, these trees that provided them with fruit, the source of blessing, now they're trying to hide from God amidst the trees. So they recognize the consequences of what they've done. They recognize they're naked. They recognize their shame, their guilt. And so they hide. And they hide from God when? In the cool of the day, when God came walking. And the verb there for walking, it has the idea of a repetitive act. This was God's practice. Every day in the cool of the day, probably in the evening, you know, the sun is going down, he would go for a walk in the garden. And this was part of the experience, or would have been part of the experience for Adam and Eve. They would have had that daily time of communion with God in the garden. But now they run from it. They run from the presence of the Lord and they try to hide. And why? Because they're guilty. They know what they've done and they recognize their nakedness and they're afraid. They don't know how God's going to respond. And listen to how God responds. They hide amongst the trees and then we see, but the Lord. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now notice how God responds to this. He knows full well what's happened. He knows exactly where Adam and Eve are. It's not that he's, you know, he can't find them. This isn't a game of hide and seek. But he doesn't immediately kind of rip back the branches and say, aha, I know what you did. Judgment. He doesn't do that right away. What does he say? He comes to them walking in the garden, and he calls out to them, where are you? He calls out to Adam, where are you? God is the God who is ever the good shepherd. The good shepherd looks for the lost sheep. He seeks them to find them. He goes after them. The devil had tried to impugn God's character. God's a tyrant. God's a judge. He doesn't want you to have any fun in this garden. Did he really say you can't eat from any of the trees? But God is who God is. God hasn't changed. He's the good shepherd, and he comes to them walking in the garden, and he simply says, where are you? And the question draws out Adam. Now, he doesn't answer the question, here I am. He immediately goes into damage control. He immediately tries to explain what's going on. Well, I heard you were coming and I was afraid because I was naked. And then God has a conversation with Adam. He asks him two questions. First, who told you that you were naked? And then immediately a follow-up question. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? It's a simple question that requires a simple answer. Yes, I ate. But Adam's in damage control now, and he's defensive and he's deflective. So what does he say? He tries to deflect the guilt off himself. He doesn't just simply say, yes, I ate. He says, the woman, immediately, the woman whom you gave to be with me. Now remember that, the woman you gave to be with me. In Genesis chapter 2, this was, in a sense, the climax of creation. This was a time of celebration. It was not good that Adam was alone, so what did God do? He caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He took a rib. Well, we infer a rib, but he took from Adam's side, and he made Eve, and he gave her to him. And we can imagine how that was, you know, that in a sense, that first wedding. We can see Adam, he kind of wakes up and he sees God and he sees Eve. And then God gives Eve to Adam. And Adam's rejoicing. He's singing a song. There's poetry. Yeah, the woman that he gave you. This was a time of rejoicing and celebration. But now what's happened? The woman that you gave to be with me. Now he's glaring at God. There's God and the woman again. He's glaring at God. The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit to eat. It's your fault. It's her fault. Then I ate. Now, man, there is a warning here for us, and isn't this typical? And I confess, in my own marriage, there are times I find whenever I'm upset with myself, I'm frustrated with myself about something. And sure enough, don't I take it out on Megan? I get irritable with her. I get impatient with her. I start looking for problems with her. Really, I'm just frustrated with myself. I'm upset with myself. I remember a couple of years ago, we were on our way to church on a Sunday morning, and we were running late. And I was upset about that, running late. You know, I wanted to get to church at a good time and make sure everything's all ready to go. And so I was taking it out on Megan. She had forgotten to wash something that I asked her to wash. So I'm lecturing her on laundry, of all things. It's pathetic. Meanwhile, I'm not paying attention to how fast I'm driving, of course. And sure enough, I get pulled over. Okay. So the police officer gives me a ticket for the full amount over. He doesn't knock it down. And then he gives me a second ticket because I haven't updated my ownership. My driver's license, new address there, but my ownership, I didn't think about that. And as he gives me the second ticket, he says, if you take that to court, they'll drop it. And I'm thinking like, oh, okay, thank you. Could drop it right now. So, you know, thank you very much, sir. You know, take that. And, you know, there's silence in the car, except for, you know, the kids asking like, what, who's that guy and what's happening? And initially I'm thinking like of all these really witty comebacks, you know, I could have said this to him or that to him, but, you know, always a bad idea. I didn't. But then I start thinking, like, why would he charge me to the full letter of the law? You know, why didn't he knock it down? Why this second ticket? And I'm thinking, he should have been gracious to me. Why wasn't he gracious to me? And then it hit me. Why aren't you gracious to Megan? What was happening when you got pulled over there? You're not being gracious to Megan. And here we are, outraged that this police officer is not being gracious to you. So that's a good little lesson there. God disciplines those he loves. And I saw that as a confirmation of God's love for me that I went through that experience. However, man, this is a reminder. We need to be in Genesis 2, not Genesis 3. Genesis 2, we receive our wives every day as God's gift to us. And we don't point the finger of accusation at our wives. And don't blame them for your own bad mood or whatever's going on with you. So Adam eventually gets to the confession. Yes, I ate. It's a simple question. Did you eat of the tree? There's a simple response to that. Yes, I ate of it. But no, Adam goes into, you know, it was your fault. Then he ate. And the woman, God asked the same question. She is a bit defensive too. Well, the serpent deceived me, but she's much quicker to come to the confession. Yes, I ate. But we have a lesson here about confession. And I know not all of us here are celebrating Lent, but some of us may be celebrating Lent. This is a season of repentance. And this tells us something about how actually not to confess. Don't confess like this. When you commit a sin, don't try and be blaming all other people and, you know, looking for excuses for doing what you're doing. No, just own up to it. And a simple confession. Confession is simple and sincere. Yes, I did it. If someone comes to you and you've wronged them, just say, yes, I did it. You don't need all these other excuses to go alongside it. So confession is simple. It's sincere. Then we have God's announcement of judgment on what's happened. This is verses 14 to 19. Now notice that God doesn't ask the serpent any questions. He doesn't try to draw out a confession from the serpent. He just simply announces judgment on the serpent. He says this: because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God simply announces a curse. He simply passes judgment on the serpent. The same serpent who was more crafty than all the other creatures is now cursed above all the other creatures. And the curse is threefold. First, the serpent will go on his belly. Second, he shall eat dust. And third, there will be conflict between him and the woman, between the woman's offspring and his offspring, and his head will be bruised. Now, crawling on the belly, eating dust, these are all images in Scripture for humiliation and shame. That's what this means. The serpent will be humiliated. The serpent will be shamed. And being bruised on the head, this signifies defeat. The serpent will be defeated. The serpent will be destroyed. And in each case, the punishment fits the crime. This is a just sentence that has been passed on the serpent. The serpent tried to exalt himself and play God in the garden. So what's the result? He's cast down. The serpent deceived the woman so that she would eat the fruit. So what's the judgment? He will eat dust. The serpent picked a fight with humanity, with the woman. What's the result? There will be war between him and the woman, and he will be defeated. His head will be crushed. Now, verse 15, I think, deserves a bit more attention. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is an important verse in the Bible. Because what is described there, what is announced there, is that there will be enmity, there will be conflict between the woman and the serpent, between her offspring and the serpent's offspring. The serpent will strike at the heel of her offspring, and he will bruise his head. And what this is an announcement of the trajectory of human history. This gives us a lens through which to see all of human history, the history of God's people. Our history is a history of this conflict with the serpent, with the devil. And actually, if you read carefully through the Old Testament, through what Scripture narrates about history, it often picks up on this theme of conflict with the serpent, or the dragon. So oftentimes in the Psalms or in some of the prophetic literature or the book of Job, God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt is described in terms of this conflict. Job chapter 26, for example, says that when is referring to the Exodus, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he stilled the waters and he pierced the fleeing serpent, it says. So it uses this language. That's an example of the conflict between the offspring of the woman and the serpent, the offspring of the serpent. It's a conflict with the serpent in the Exodus. And what happens there? Yes, the Egyptians strike the heel of the Israelites. However, God bruises the head of the serpent. This is what we read in Psalm 74. God knocked the head of Leviathan, that slithering serpent. So this is how we understand the Exodus. It's an example. It's one of these points of conflict. It's one of these pitched battles. And think about even the Pharaoh. Have you seen pictures of the Pharaoh? You can Google that. What's on his headdress? It's a serpent. It's a snake. Now, I love how Exodus describes what God did when he crushed the Pharaoh's head, when he crushed the serpent's head. God says this: you yourselves, he says this to Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's another poetic description of what happened in the Exodus. That's Exodus 19, verse 4. God delivered his people out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. Now, if we go forward to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, we see the same conflict being described there. There we read about a woman. John sees a woman. And there is conflict between a woman and the dragon. Now, the woman represents the church. And the dragon, we're told, is that ancient serpent, the devil or Satan, the deceiver of the world, the accuser of our brothers. That's how he's described. And the devil, the serpent, tries to attack the woman. And what happens? She mounts up on the wings of a great eagle and she's flown away. Now again, the image here of the eagle is a picture of God's Spirit. When the serpent attacks, God's Spirit surrounds his people and he takes them up out of the battle. And we're told there that the woman is taken to the wilderness where she is nourished, where she's cared for. It becomes a place of refuge for her, surrounded, protected by the Holy Spirit. But what we see here is that in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and at the end of the Bible, Revelation 12, this picture of conflict between God's people and the serpent. It's ongoing. All through history, we see examples of this battle taking place. And we can look around the world today and we can see where this battle is happening. And in some ways, it's obvious. If you think about the persecution of our brothers and sisters in the Islamic world, that's the serpent striking the heel of the church. Or if you think of our own context, we've been reading about this in the papers, we've been talking about it from the pulpit here, but in our culture, this attempt at redefining who we are as men and women, this redefinition of gender, this perversion of sexuality, which is now being taught to our children in schools. Well, this is very obviously the striking of the serpent. This is a satanic attack. These things are obvious, though. We should see this. We should at least have our heads up and recognize this is happening. But Scott mentioned last week, too, the serpent's also active in the church. He's more crafty than all the other creatures. He's subtle. We don't always see him coming. And Scott mentioned false teachers in the church, pastors and leaders who ask the question, did God really say that? Does it really say that in the Bible? And Scott said, no, yeah, it does. We can trust this word. We stand by this word. But I think what Revelation 12 says about the devil is helpful. It's important. He's the accuser. That's who he is. He's Satan. That means the accuser. And that's what the devil is always doing. He's always accusing. And that's what he does in our lives. And I'm often aware of this. When you stumble and you fall and you sin, you can bet that that serpent is right there ready to strike. And what he does is he accuses you. He accuses you of your sin. He speaks that word of condemnation on you. However, Revelation 12 says that the devil has been defeated because the woman's male child, the Christ, has conquered him. And what Revelation 12 in an apocalyptic way is talking about here is what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 3. So if you just think about this in your life, you know that the serpent is striking you when you've sinned or you've stumbled, you've fallen, and you just feel overwhelmed by this sense of accusation. Look what you did. Well, you know that the devil's at work, but here's where we need to rest in the victorious work of Christ on the cross. Now turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, I'll just read three verses there, verses 13 to 15. Listen to what Paul says here. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now notice that last verse. What Paul is describing there is this ongoing conflict That reference to the rulers and authorities, these are spiritual rulers and authorities. These are the offspring of the serpent. On the cross, Christ triumphed over them. He was victorious over the dragon, over the serpent. And notice how that victory was won. And here again, just look at verses 13 and 14. Paul says that even though we were dead, we've been made alive with him, that is, with Christ. How? Because he has forgiven us all our trespasses. Well, how did that happen? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The legal demands are God's sentence of judgment, condemnation, because we have broken his law. We have sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. They broke his law. What's the legal demand for that? It's death. But what happened on the cross? That record of debt was canceled. And the word that Paul here is using has the idea of being wiped clean. It's not just that God put an X through it, and you can kind of still see, yeah, there's all that stuff I've done. It's wiped clean. That record of debt was wiped clean. How? Because it was nailed to the cross. It was nailed to Christ. It was applied to Christ. So how can the devil accuse you? There's no basis for his accusation. There's no record of debt that stands against us. It's been wiped clean. Now, I know in my own life, sometimes you're struggling with something. There's a besetting sin. And it's easy to be overwhelmed by that. And you start to listen to that word of accusation from the devil. Look what you've done. You're judged for that. You're condemned for that. And my friends, my brothers and sisters, we need to live in these verses right here. The record of debt was wiped clean. Was nailed to the cross, and in doing so, Christ triumphed over the serpent. He can't accuse us anymore. There's no basis for the accusation. And that is how his head has ultimately been crushed. It was crushed on the cross. The devil was defeated. The serpent's head was crushed. He has nothing to say to us anymore. He can't say anything. He can't accuse us of anything. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is why Paul can say at the end of Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's how we stand on Satan, because there's no condemnation in Christ. And Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So what do we do when we stumble? What do we do when we fall, just as Adam and Eve did? Well, we don't listen to the accusations of the devil in heaven, or the devil on earth here, accusing us. And you can think of, the reason I say that in heaven is, we can sometimes think of heaven as a law court. The devil's the prosecutor. Look what they've done. Look what they've done. Look what David did. Look what David did. He's the accuser. But what does the Apostle John say? 1 John 2, verse 1. We have an advocate in heaven. We have a defense lawyer in heaven. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's pleading our cause. And whenever that accusation comes from the devil, Jesus says, no. He shows the judge his hands, his side. It's been wiped clean. Case closed. So that's why John can also say, if we sin, we can confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our trespasses and forgive us from all unrighteousness. So yes, there is an ongoing conflict between the church and the serpent. But the church, generation after generation, steps on his head. And we, in this generation, need to step on his head. Now, after speaking to the serpent, God addresses the woman. Verse 16, he says this, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now God says two things to the woman. First, in pain you shall bring forth children. And secondly, he says, your desire shall be for, or another way to translate that, against your husband, and he shall rule over you. So first she's told that she will experience pain in childbearing. And this isn't a narrow reference simply to the physical pain experienced in labor and delivery. This actually has a broader reference. The pain here refers to the whole experience surrounding the bearing of children. And it has more than just physical pain in view. It has the emotional, the psychological, and the physical pain that women experience. So the difficulties in conceiving for some women, the anxiety of pregnancy, especially those early months of the pregnancy. And then, yes, the anxiety and the pain of labor and delivery. And then the exhaustion of raising that newborn baby that you've got in your arms. What God is saying to the woman is, this whole experience now will be for you painful. And it is. And that's a permanent reminder in our experience of sin and of the sin of Adam and Eve. And it's something that is uniquely born by the woman. And I never feel more sort of, I'm not sure exactly how to articulate this, but I don't know how to empathize or sympathize with Megan when she's going through, you know, difficulties in pregnancy. And if you think of any guy in that labor and delivery room, I mean, is there anything more pathetic? I remember it's hopeless. So this is something unique to women. And guys don't really, you know, we don't really fully appreciate that or understand that. And then what else does he say? He says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Or your desire shall be against your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, how do we interpret this this statement? And especially the desire, what are we talking about here? Well, I think we need to read it alongside what we read in the next chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. So if you just look ahead there, we read this. God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. It's the same sentence, basically. Its desire is for you, you must rule over it. What is sin crouching at the door to do? To overtake Cain. To dominate Cain. What's Cain have to do? He's got to rule over it. What God is saying is because of the trespass in the garden, there's going to be tension in the marriage relationship. And in the history of the marriage relationship, the woman is going to try and dominate and overtake her husband. The husband's going to try and rule over him, over her. That's what's being described here. Now, what God is saying is this will be the consequence. There will be this ongoing conflict in the marriage between husbands and wives. Now, that's a description of things, a description of the consequence of things. It's not a prescription for things. And I think we need to read this in the light of Ephesians chapter 5, where we read how things should and can be in the marriage. And it's important that Paul begins there by talking about the life of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, and in all things thankful before God. So in a marriage that is filled with the Spirit and it has that spirit of thankfulness, then what does Paul say? Submit one to another out of reverence for the Lord. Submit one to another out of reverence to the Lord. Now, what does this submission look like out of reverence to the Lord? Well, it's different. It's different for the wife, the woman, and it's different for the man. Paul goes on to explain. For the wife, this means submitting to your husband as to Christ. Just as the church submits to Christ, so the woman, the wife, should submit to her husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Now to the man, Paul says, okay, you're the head of the your wife. What does that mean? Does it mean domination? Does it mean ruling over her? No, it doesn't mean that. Christ laid down his life for the church. And for you, men, that means you lay down your life for your bride. And as we read on, it says, you love and you cherish her. Yes, there's headship. However, it means self-sacrificing love. It means cherishing and nourishing. So we see there the redemption of the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5, filled with the Spirit. Mutual submission. It looks different for the husband and for the wife. Then God turns to the man. Verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So just as the woman will experience pain in childbearing, so the man will experience pain in providing for his family. By the sweat of your face, the sweat of your brow, in pain you shall eat. Whereas in the garden the ground produced trees that were pleasant to look at, that were good for food, now the ground will produce thorns and thistles. The ground is now cursed, it's not blessed. And again, the punishment fits the crime, because Adam sinned by eating, and now he will experience pain in eating. And it's a description of what men go through, the frustrations, the difficulties of if you're out of work, looking for work, and all of the pain and anxiety and stress associated with work, with providing a living, with looking after your family. And then we have the announcement of death. You will return to dust. You will return to the ground. You will die. But in the very next verse, what do we read? Eve. Life. The Bible never talks about death without very quickly again talking about life and salvation. And this says something about Adam. Adam calls his wife Eve. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Adam was listening when God pronounced his sentence of judgment on the woman. And he heard something there. Now, I'm guessing that when Eve was listening to this, she was hearing, in pain, you will bear children. But Adam heard something else. You will bear children. He heard that. And he believed God. And so he called his wife Life. Zoe in Greek. Life. For she would be the mother of the living. And so Adam there, we see the signs of his repentance. He believes God now. He trusts God. He believes the promise that's there. There's going to be life. And that says something else. Back in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, we read there that God created the man and the woman in his image, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And what does God say to the woman? You will bear children. That means what God intended for human beings will continue. God's purposes are not thwarted by the sin of the human beings. And it also implies blessing. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. That blessing remains. That blessing hasn't been removed. Adam hears that, and he calls, in an act of faith, he calls his wife Eve. She hasn't born any children yet, but he trusts God. She will. And then verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now the word that we see here, garment, this is a special word. It's a word that's used to describe the garments that the priests wore in the temple. And you read in Exodus 28 that God instructed Moses to make garments for the priests and to clothe the priests in these garments. And again, this reminds us that when God made Adam, he put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And we saw a few weeks ago, this was a priestly task. God put the priests in the temple to work it and keep it. God was charged with a priestly vocation, priestly work. So the work that Adam did, he did in the knowledge that he was ministering as a priest. And his work was an act of worship. And God clothes the man and the woman now in these priestly garments. And what he's saying is, just as my intention for you, that you would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, still remains. I still want you to do that. And you are still priestly. And I'll clothe you in priestly garments. And you still need to work and keep. And you do that in the knowledge that your working is sacred and that you work with an attitude of worship towards God. And notice that it says God made garments. And it's interesting, now God's making again. The same God who made the heavens and the earth now makes garments. And this tells us something about God. He's not only the creator, he's also the savior. We see the work of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And after the fall, now the work of salvation and redemption begins. He makes for them garments of skin. And he does for them what they couldn't do for themselves. They recognize their guilt and their shame, and they take some leaves and they make a loincloth. That's underwear. They made underwear for themselves out of leaves. They don't know what they're doing. God knows what needs to happen. He takes an animal. This never would have occurred to Adam and Eve that they had to do this. He takes an animal and he kills it. And he carefully makes garments, clothes. And he fully clothes them. God does for them what they couldn't do for themselves. He clothes them. And in so doing, he covers their shame. He covers their guilt. And remember what Paul says about us as Christians, that whoever has been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. We've been clothed in Christ. In Christ, God has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. He clothes us. He clothes us in Christ. And just as we're thinking about God's work of salvation and redemption, I was just reminded of this this morning, actually, coming into church. In Mark's gospel, where Jesus encounters the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac. He's filled with demons. Legion is the name of the demon that speaks to Jesus. And Jesus casts out the demon, and he sends it into pigs, and the pigs are driven into the sea. It's another moment of conflict with the serpent, with the devil. And God does what he does. He drove the devil. He drove just as the Egyptians, so he drives the devils into the sea. And there's just a wonderful passing reference in Mark's account of things where the people from the village come out. Now, this was a man who was naked, and they tried to chain him. And the people come out, and what does Mark say? And they saw the man clothed and in his right mind. It's a beautiful statement of what God does for us, what Christ does for us. So this is what we see in Genesis chapter 3, these verses. Yes, it's God's judgment on sin, and God does judge sin. But God is a gracious God, and this is a gracious judgment. He doesn't tear back the branches and say, "What did you do?" No, where are you? He calls out to them. He's the good shepherd. He searches for the lost sheep. He draws them out. He initiates a conversation with them, and he gets them to come to a confession. And then he pronounces judgment. But even in the pronouncement of judgment, there is promise. Yes, there will be pain in your life now. But you will still bear children. There will still be life. And then he clothes them. The same God that carefully and lovingly made Adam out of the dust now carefully and lovingly kills an animal, makes garments, and he clothes them. And it's a beautiful picture of God's love, his care, his grace for us. God, who made the creation, is also the God who works for our salvation. He made them garments. Now, today is Sunday. This is the first day of the week. And if we're thinking about the days of the week, on the sixth day, Adam sinned. But on the sixth day, Friday, Christ died for Adam's sin. On the seventh day, God rested. On the seventh day, Christ rested in the tomb. And then on the eighth day, or the first day of the week, God raised Jesus from the dead. And all of the gospel writers are very carefully to make allusions to Eden, to Genesis, when they are describing the resurrection, what happened there. There are echoes of Eden in all of those accounts. So think of John chapter 20. How does it begin? Early in the morning, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. And who is Jesus mistaken for? The gardener. We need to be making these connections. And the same thing happens in Luke 24, Luke's account of the resurrection. That's where we read about two disciples who are on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them. And actually, we're given their names, and their names appear in John's gospel, and it's a man and a woman. I think it was. It was a man and a woman walking with Jesus on the way to Emmaus. Just as God walked in the Garden of Eden, so now Jesus walks with them. And what does he do? He teaches them. He recites God's word, and he explains it to them. And I love this passage in Isaiah 55 describing God's word. It goes forth, and it goes forth like water that comes down from heaven, and it nourishes the earth, and the earth brings forth life. And then we read, instead of the thorns and the thistles, there's the cypress and the myrtle, and the trees sing. It's a picture of the restoration of the Garden of Eden. This is the effect of God's word, and we can think about that first Sunday, that Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, Christ walking with these disciples, and he's blessing them with God's word, and we can imagine the blessings of Eden being poured out into them. And then remember what happened at the end of that journey. They ate a meal together. What does Luke tell us? When Jesus was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Again, there's an echo of Eden here. Eve took the fruit, and she gave it, and Adam ate it. What do we read here? Jesus took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it. What happened when Adam and Eve ate the fruit? Their eyes were opened, and they recognized their nakedness. What happened to these two? Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. They recognized Christ. It was Christ who was with them, the one who had died for them and now clothed them, the one who now was giving them life. And I want us to come to this Lord's Supper, this meal now, with that in mind, the fact that Christ once again sits at table with us. He takes bread. He breaks it. The bread is his body broken for us. He takes it and he gives it to us. And it's a reminder that because of the death of Christ, we now are clothed once again. We've been restored. We've been renewed. We've been justified. And now, in a sense, you can imagine those two on the way to Emmaus, and now they're eating again in the garden. And that's what Christ offers us again today, this morning. The risen Christ is with us, and he offers us food, food from the garden. The blessings of Eden are here on this table for us to eat. So let's come with that in mind and eat this meal.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.